I'm going to invite you to take out your Bibles, and now that we have finished the book of Corinthians, we're going to take on another book. It's 1 Thessalonians, so you can go ahead and start looking that up now, whether it's on your phone or in your Bible. If you have a paper Bible, you have to go Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, next book after that. So as we get there, I'm probably going to nerd out with you a little bit. As we start with a map. Oh, wait, that's not a map. Karen, how did that get in there? Now, these are some of my special ladies that I've got in life. My wife, our daughter, and then little Kaylee May. Thank you so much for allowing us the opportunity to go out last week and to get to see her as she came into this world, and we got to welcome our 8th grandchild. So exciting times for us. Well, thanks. Now let's nerd out. All right, Thessalonians. It's good to get your bearing. Where is all this taking place? Now, Thessalonica, as you can see there, it's just on the north side of the Aegean Sea. City in Macedonia that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, all three went to and they visited. And this happened on Paul's second really big missionary trip that he made. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 17. In fact, it's actually the second place in Europe that they visited. The first one was Philippi, and you can see that a little bit up and to the right there from Thessalonica. When Paul writes the letter of Thessalonians, he is in, of all places, down here, probably we believe him to be in Corinth at this time. So the book that we just got finished reading about and the people that he invested in, that was the place by which he wrote this letter to a group of believers. And when he went to Thessalonica, he wasn't there for very long. Scripture tells us that he reasoned with the Jews for 3 Sabbaths. But we know that there were enough Greeks who came to faith that he was probably there for longer than 3 weeks. But best estimates are probably not much more than 3 months is all he was able to invest there. And when he did so, in addition to the Greeks coming to faith, some of the Jews started to. And that was a problem, because the Jews saw their synagogue slowly being emptied out, and they didn't like that very much. So as a result, they began to cause somewhat of an uproar, to say the least. And as a result, a mob formed, and so Paul and Silas both found it prudent to get out of Dodge. And so they had to leave fairly quickly. They actually had to leave under cover of night, because things got so bad for the believers there. Can you imagine? You're planning one of your first churches and your big trip, and then one Sunday you just have to leave a note on the pulpit that says, sorry, had to leave. Best of luck to you all. Well, in a way, that's a little bit what Paul was facing here. And so he left behind this infant church born out of this chaos that, again, had only had about 3 months of faith under their belt at the time. So now what we find is in the aftermath, Paul, along with what the text says is Silvanus, but the name that we know him by often is Silas and Timothy, are all writing back, and their goal is to encourage this young flock of believers. And even though the church was very young, their maturity, frankly, was making a lot of noise, and I don't mean drama noise. The noise they were making was one of a reputation that was reaching across continents. The Thessalonians were living in such a way that the world saw this, and they really took notice. And this is all, by the way, before you have things like social media and the internet that can broadcast things out and quickly. Their reputation was actually moving across the continent. I would liken it to, before social media, maybe Canada, hearing about some of the deeds and the works that you guys would be doing. And you would go, how does that word travel like that? It's all part of the power and the amazing work of God in their lives. And so this was the Thessalonians. They had believed in the gospel, and here's the point. It genuinely changed them. It changed them. You know, one of my prayers right now is kind of a quick side note, and it has to do with maybe some of you saw in the lobby these backpacks that we're looking to put together for people in the schools right now and just try to help them out. One of my prayers right now is that that, in conjunction with other churches, does an amazing work to bless people. You know, if you bless somebody, they're very grateful. You bless their kid, oh man, you have really blessed them. And by taking some of these backpacks, what can we do? We can go out and we can care for these people. We can show them that the churches actually care about your children. So much so that we even want to help out in a way like this. And my prayer is not that we get good PR out of it. That's not my point. My prayer is that as a result, lives get changed all because we got involved in their lives and in their homes and in their families. And we began to touch them in the ways that they needed and in ways that we could. So that's one area we all need to be praying about too, that God takes this effort and lets his name be known throughout the community, not just within the walls of our church. Well, sidebar closed out. We're going to finish the summer looking at this book and in the series I'm calling it Led by Hope to Live with Purpose, because that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about. And in many ways, it's just like what this image shows. You know, these people had this destiny that was ahead. They had a road on which they needed to get there, and it was going to be their hope and Jesus' finished work for them that urged them to press on in this journey and to keep going in this direction. So I'm going to read chapter 1. It's very short. It's only 10 verses, and I'm going to invite you to stand with me, and let's take a look at what a gospel-changed people look like. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our Father in heaven, show us things through this young church. But it's more than just the people in the church. It is your hand and your power and your involvement and your love to them. That is what created this church. Let us learn from this and be in like mind. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the greeting here, it's very typical of the letter of the day. You know, it's kind of like ours for today. From me to you. That's what I'm going to say. But I love how verse 1 ends, because he highlights highlights a tone here that Paul wishes upon them. The first he says is grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is getting some sort of a favor upon you that you do not deserve. This is not something that you earned. It's not something that you've purchased. It is just given to you. And then because of that, they then can have what he says is a peace. And when he says peace, it isn't, you know, everything's going okay. My life's pretty hunky-dory. It's just not a lot of stress and a lot of strife right now. On the contrary, this kind of peace is a wholeness. It's having this really sound spiritual awareness or being about you. And I'd like to suggest you cannot really have this kind of peace unless you have first come to understand the grace you have been given. It's a prerequisite. You show me someone who doesn't know the grace and the love of God. Let me tell you what I'll show you. I'll show you a spiritually schizophrenic Christian. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. You don't know where you stand with him because you're basing it all on your performance. Or I'll show you someone who's a hyper-controller. I'll show you someone who leans towards anger or despair or a guilty personality. And the reason is because when you don't know where you stand with God, you are deeply insecure. You have to find ways you can measure that security and be a manipulator. And the reason behind it is because if I claim Christ and he's my foundation, but it's shaky because I think that what I have in Christ is this conditional love with God, then I'm always going to be wrongly thinking about God. God's love, ladies and gentlemen, it comes by grace. Grace. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But that's how we get it. And the peace, the security that we can find in the wake of that, that's the only reason we can have that kind of peace. Is because we've received that grace from God. And clearly, this young church, they understood this. They got it. The message, the gospel message was a truth, and it was a truth that radically changed these people, and it's a truth that is meant to change us as well. Let's see how. You can look in verses 2 and 3, you see Paul's comments to them and how the gospel is meant to change who you are. He says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, I love how Paul started here. He starts with gratitude for them. Why is that? Because this church was living proof that the gospel actually works. It really can change lives. It isn't just some sort of philosophical theory out there. And the way he knew it worked is he saw the evidence of it in their lives. You see it in the trio of the gospel fruit in their lives. He says, you guys had a work of faith, which means they believed this, and it showed in how they lived. They had a labor of love. This isn't just some sort of fuzzy feeling that they have. This is the kind of love that has a sweat equity in it, is invested in others. There's a steadfastness of hope. They didn't flinch when adversities and persecution and strife came. And there's two aspects of these qualities that I want to observe and remember. And these aren't original with me. I actually got them from reading commentary by John Stott, but it has marked me greatly. He said, for each of these comments here, or each of these aspects, there's two components. One of them is that they're outgoing. You've got a faith. When you've got this kind of faith, it goes out and is directed towards God. It's based upon the past work of God that he has invested in your life. But then you also look at the labor of love, and it goes out being directed towards others. It's not just inside. This is something that goes out, and this operates in the present. So we have a past component, we got a present component, and then you've got hope. And hope is that which is directed towards the future. The future component of knowing that what God has started, he's going to complete, and that is my destiny. And no matter what I'm facing today, I can rest in that hope for tomorrow. And so because it has these outgoing aspects behind it, there's also this productive aspects behind it. It's that faith leads ultimately to good works. When you know what God has done for you, you want to serve him. You want to be obedient. And so these good works are not something that you're doing in a contract form where you're going to do something for God and hope that he likes you and hopes that he appreciates you and hopes that he recognizes it. This is the kind of thing that says, no, I've already got everything. Now I'm going to show that obedience through how I live and the works that I'll do. And you'll do it also through love, that you'll labor in love toward others. And finally, this hope, the hope that we talked about, you know what that does for you? Endurance. And enables you to go, okay, I can keep going because I do know what the destination is. I do know what it is that I can expect, and I can hang in there. And so when you look at this, ladies and gentlemen, remember this, the gospel isn't just fire insurance from hell. And a lot of times that's the way we treat it. I got saved, now I know I'm not going to hell. Oh no, it's so much bigger than that. It has this transformative power about it, and it is meant to change you entirely. Every aspect of you, and to keep changing you, to have an outward heart, a heart that has a service towards God, again, never trying to earn from God. He gave it to you by grace. You're going to respond to what you received. And as a result, you know what happens to a person like this? Joy. And that's what these people had, an inner joy. Even in persecutions, their hope wasn't fragile. It was anchored here. So faith, love, hope. I mean, I think these are the three primary ingredients to Paul's favorite smoothie. And it's what the whole of Christianity consists of. That's what Christianity is. What do you think of the church so far? I'll tell you something. They're a young infant church, and I read this, and I think, I want to be like them when I grow up. I mean, this is amazing. I think it's good to at least stop at this point ourselves and to ask ourselves a few questions. Are you moving in this direction too? Do you find joy because you're resting in these things? Where are you? Notice I didn't ask you this. Have you got your act together? No, we're all struggling, every one of us. But are you moving in this direction? Are you growing in this way? Are you allowing the Lord to transform you in this way? And do people begin to look at your life and say, man, that guy is marked by something. He operates differently. He thinks differently. That woman is so different. When I see how she engages and how she responds to things, something about her, it just really stands out. I go back in time. I remember the first time I saw this in my life. I think I was around 14 or 15 years of age. And there was a guy in our high school who was ultra popular, very good football player. And he was just like, everybody wanted to be like him, you know, as you grew up as a student. But he wasn't a believer. And one day he's at practice, and in practice he winds up incurring an injury, and he broke several bones in his neck. He was not paralyzed, but he broke the bones in his neck. Ended football for him permanently. He was done. And I remember it was back in the days where he had to wear one of those little braces. It was like this. And so he couldn't turn his head. His whole body had to move like this. And somebody in our church, I don't know who, invited him to a youth retreat, and he came, and he got saved. He heard the gospel message, and he completely was transformed. This guy's life was marked by a joy I had not seen before. I saw him, all of a sudden, he saw people. Before, his life was about people seeing him. Now, one of the things that marked me most is he saw other people, and he didn't see them based on what kind of social capital he could get out of them in terms of his peers. He noticed everybody. He loved everybody. He grew to minister to them. And it was amazing to watch. I remember at times before school would start seeing him, he'd be in his car talking with some people. And now, instead of Hell's Bells with AC/DC, he was listening to Christian music. And a lot of people didn't know what to make of him. They didn't know what to do with all this. And he began to share his faith. One of the things that I most distinctly remember is at the end of the school year, the school paper did a little write-up of several of the seniors that were graduating, and he was one of them. They saved him for last. And the reason they saved him for last is they just talked about how this guy had a year that started out with so much promise, and it was shattered at the very beginning. And I remember the line that they wrote in the article said, "But every dark cloud has a silver lining." And then from there, they wrote word for word his testimony of faith in Jesus Christ in the public school, and it marked me greatly. That man was just like what we sang here a few minutes ago. I still got joy in chaos. I got peace that makes no sense. I won't be going under. I'm not held by my own strength, because I've built my life on Jesus, and he had. That was a life changed by the gospel. That was the Thessalonians. That, by the way, is many of you, too. You've gone through the same thing. Well, after remembering how the gospel changed them, Paul then moved into how the gospel is God's work in you. Verse 4, it says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now, I want you to note that. It says here, God chose them. God chose them. These people were not valedictorians of spirituality. They were just the objects of his grace. If salvation is sort of like picking dodgeball teams, most of us would be like I used to be as a kid. You're just nervously watching your shoes, hoping you're not the last one picked. You know. And when it comes to standing before God, I think there would be the nervousness of when would I get picked, with pretty much a confidence I won't get picked, because I know myself. And you know yourself. You wouldn't pick me, and I wouldn't pick you. Not in these kind of terms, in this kind of standard. But what did God do? He chose. He chose. And it's not based on performance. He didn't choose because he said, you know, I see a lot of potential in that individual, and I think I might choose him because maybe I can do something really good. He didn't choose because of personality. Why did he choose? Grace. Grace. It was his choice and his love. And you see this. God made this point directly with Israel. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said this to that nation. The Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Paul always seems to unite this God's choosing with God's love. And for whatever reason, God loved them. He did. It's powerful. And when the gospel came to them because of this, let me tell you something. The gospel wasn't just some high-powered TED talk. It was slick presentation. Look, in fact, how it came. He says it came with power. That's the supernatural transformation that only God can do in a life and in a heart. It came with the Holy Spirit. I liken this to like that divine roommate that comes in and never lets you leave the dishes dirty in the sink. Y'all ever had a roommate that did that? Holy Spirit comes in and says, oh, no, no, that's dirty. We're going to clean that up. No. We're going to change this. We're going to look more and more like Christ each day. And he came with full conviction. And Paul and the Thessalonians knew it was real. They knew it. And then Paul speaks of how the gospel produces a real change. He said in verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now see that? Despite the fact that this church was born in chaos and a lot of hardship, what do we find? They had real joy. They didn't crumble when adversity came. Instead, they shined. And suffering to them was not a sign that God was absent. In fact, if anything, it was the path Jesus walked, and they could walk in it, knowing that if he could do this, then they could too, so they could walk with hope, knowing the destiny God had for them. It was Martin Luther who said, if Christ wore a crown of thorns, why should his followers expect only a crown of roses? But we do, don't we? I do, all too often. The Thessalonians knew suffering was part of the Christian life, and yet it was not going to steal their joy. Not one bit. In verse 7, he said, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I love this sentence. This verse in particular has marked me the last few weeks. The word translated, for example, is from the word typos. So when you think of typos, think for a minute of a typewriter. These people were the keys by which when God would actually press on their lives, bam, a hammer would strike, and it would leave the imprint of Jesus on everyone around them. That's what they were communicating. This has changed me in how I personally think about when God lets a situation or a person begin to strike my keys pretty hard, and I get aggravated with that. What do I do? Now I want my type, I want the font that comes when my hammer strikes to reflect Jesus. And the harder they hit that key, the more fully I want the impression of Jesus around me. And when that key gets pressed by the circumstances that you're going through, by some of the people that you work with, maybe some of the people that you live with, maybe somebody that you are having a problem with politically, and you just can't see eye to eye with them, what do? You, my friend, can be a typewriter that is sending a message of Jesus into that environment. That's what these people did. They had been consecrated. Their lives, their homes, they now belonged to Jesus, and the world took notice because it was so contrary to the norm of what people would experience. They were seen because of that. And their testimony was so contagious, Paul said in verse 8, that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Can you imagine that? Having such a vibrant witness that the Apostle Paul, if he showed up, would have to say, you know, I came here, I was going to share the gospel, you know, but your life stole my thunder. You know, people looked at you, it's kind of like anything I would say, it's just sort of like mop-up work. And I love that picture, that somebody doesn't have anything else to add. When you're around, they can just go, the gospel? Well, right here. That's it. That's what you want to see. That's the way they were. And what we see in them, are you ready for this? Is not supposed to be extraordinary. This is what God empowers every single one of us to be like and to live like. Because the gospel is meant to redirect the entirety of your life. Verse 9, he highlights how they had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's called conversion. It's when you had something that you worshiped before, you've cut that off, and now you've turned to Christ. And you said, that is going to be my Lord. That is the one that is going to direct what I do and how I live and how I think. And the gospel, by the way, when you see this, note this, it isn't just about stopping the bad stuff, right? Rather, instead, it's about starting the right stuff. There's a great quote by poet E.E. Cummings where he said, "Being undead doesn't mean you're alive." And the gospel is more than just quit serving idols, a whole lot more. You know, and I've encountered this in life. You talk to people, it's like, yeah, well, you know, I quit a bunch of things. I quit smoking. I quit drinking so much. You know, I quit cussing. Well, that's great. But God's call in the gospel is that you change towards him, not just away from these things, to move on to serve God. Ladies and gentlemen, it means you're moving from death to life. You have moved, and you're continuing to move in that direction. It means this. Put some Monday shoe leather on it. It means you're not just trying to survive the week. You are living and loving the week while you wait for Jesus, your destiny. It's not just about wishful thinking. It's about a confident expectation that you can have that's rooted in Jesus' resurrection, in Jesus' power, and in Jesus' victory. And you just sang about this a few minutes ago when you sang that old hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." The Thessalonians' whole life was an offering. And one day Jesus was going to return. And when he did, it wasn't going to be to judge them. It was going to be to rescue them from the judgment to come. And that's verse 10. There's a future, he says, which is a call to wait for his son from heaven. Now, this is where the bad news enters into the story, folks. Wrath is coming. Wrath against sin and wrongdoing is coming. One of the things that I hear so often, you know, whether it's social media or news or whatever, is this cry for justice, a cry for justice. And that's a good cry. But I got a warning. One day, there is a cosmic justice that is coming. And that cosmic justice is going to be against every single sin. And that means my sin, and that means your sin. And God is going to render a verdict and a judgment against it. And that means God's wrath has to be spent against it and against you, unless you're one of those who are in Christ. And what did Christ do? He ran interference on that. He went in and he took the hit that was intended for our sins, and he absorbed them, and he absorbed them fully. And the wrath we deserved was poured out on him upon a cross. So now what do? We're waiting, but we don't wait in fear. We're waiting in anticipation. There's a future glory that's coming, and one in which Jesus will present himself and all who are in him in that glory, and we will share in that if we are in Christ. And so today, what does that mean? Can life get hard? Everybody say yeah. Oh yeah, it can get hard multiple times. You ever feel like you're getting down because of it? You ever feel like you're on the losing team when you see all that's going on in the world? You ever feel like the bad guys are winning? I know I have at times. I know I have. Well, this is where you come back to remember, but you know what? Jesus has already won the victory. There's a destination that you're headed towards, that you're a part of, and he is coming back, and when he does, he's going to reward his own. He's going to reward you, and you can look forward to that. And all this bring together, I think, brings us sort of where the focus of where this text is going, and that is that as the gospel continues its work from salvation to then your sanctification, you being changed and you being transformed, until your glory, we're becoming a people of a deeper faith, an enduring love, and a steadfast hope. And ladies and gentlemen, this is meant to be the trajectory of every believer in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just a starter pack. It's meant to, it goes through the entire journey of your life and of your spiritual walk with God. We were just singing again. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name. Jesus Christ, my, help me, living hope. Not past hope, living hope that we stand on. And Paul writes this about a church that was about 3 months old. Barely out of spiritual diapers. And yet Paul says, you're an example. You, friends, are a type of the gospel that goes out and leaves the font of Jesus. So let's switch gears. What about us? What about you? I got a challenge for all of you this week. Take your Bibles this week, or you can do it on the car on the ride in, and go through this text again. Go through it a few times. Read it. Hear it. Think about it. Consider it, pray over it repeatedly, maybe even memorize a verse or two from it. Some of you, you can memorize all the verses before next Sunday. And let it begin to change your way of thinking, to have you start to question, okay, to what degree of the gospel have I not held to? What parts have I dropped? What parts have I forgotten? And then give you some questions to consider when you do so. You start here. Do people thank God when they think of you? Or do they thank God when they finally get away from you? What's happening? Do they thank God because you invested in their life? You were someone that kept pointing them to that which is higher, that which is in Christ. You were the one who listened to them. You were the one who ministered and served them. I was thinking this morning what I was going to do is I was just going to run through a few names. And then I thought, you know what? I'm not going to do it. And the reason I'm not is because I will embarrass the ones I do name, and I might hurt the feelings of those that I don't. I got so many names that I can announce up here of people that I give a prayer of thanks because I see your faith, and you're steady, and you're growing, and you're serving, and you're ministering. And some of you, you have a maturity beyond me, and I learn from you, and I'm grateful for that. And some of you, you're newer in the faith. I'm learning from you. You guys ask the best questions of all, you know, the ones that everyone else feels like we can't ask because, you know, we're not supposed to ask that question. And a lot of times it's the newer believers or the younger in faith who say, well, let's go through this. And then everybody else gets developed and grown from it. We're thankful for you. But there's a steadiness and there's a faithfulness. Is that you? Another one. Is your faith marked by faith, love, and hope? Or is your faith marked by pessimism, anger, control? Control often because you can't trust God to take care of the hope in front of you, and that God won't ultimately control things. These are the opposites of gospel living. Faith, hope, love, those are the traits that God says, that's what I want to grow in you and develop in you. How about this one? Has the gospel left a visible imprint on how you live and how you love and how you suffer? Are you suffering? People are going to watch you. They're going to watch how you live. They're going to watch what you trust in. And they're going to be very perplexed when you don't necessarily respond the way the flesh would have you respond. And they're going to ask questions. Another one. Are you turning away from idols? Well, Jack, we don't worship any little statue idols. Okay, I get that. We're not talking about statues. I'm talking about anything that claims an ultimate authority on your heart. You know, one of the things that we can live for as an idol? Respect. Admiration. People like us. Karen was reading a quote to me from an author this week, and she made this comment, "I continually work to try to justify my existence." And that's a temptation for all of us, even those of us who know Christ and who follow after him. But folks, when that becomes what we live for, it's the new idol. We're trying to get that affirmation, that appreciation from others. And by the way, you do that, that's exhausting. It is utterly exhausting. You never make it. These Thessalonians, that's not where they were. Not one bit. They knew that God loved them. They knew that it was all because of God's grace extended towards them. And that freed them and that empowered them. Now my question is that the God you worship? Is that indicative of who you exalt and revere in your life? When you reread this passage, my call to you, be encouraged. And here's why. These guys, they weren't superstars. They weren't. They were ordinary people, very ordinary, who just trusted in an extraordinary Savior and an amazing gospel. That's what they were. And our question should never be, can I live like this? But rather, am I just going to let the gospel work in me like it did in them? It's just surrendering to it. And if they could, with fresh wounds and I think a baby faith, I think we can too. And why would I say that? Are you ready for this? Because the same spirit that lived in them is the same spirit that God gives to you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same spirit that God gives to you. And if God has given you this, what is impossible when it comes to living like this? Nothing. If the gospel got through persecution and idolatry and peer pressure with these people, I think there's a pretty good chance it can get you through whatever it is you're facing today. Scripture gets the last word. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus.